It tells us in the New Testament that these things written in the Old Testament are written for our examples. In other words, here's a story, learn from it. You ever hear about somebody learning at the School of Hard Knocks? Yeah. It's a very effective teacher, the School of Hard Knocks. The tuition's too high. And if you're a parent, haven't you tried to tell your kids, look, I've made these mistakes, and what I'm telling you is to help you so you don't have to make the same mistakes. How many parents haven't seen the kids look them back in the face and say, basically, so what? I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'll figure it out. Okay. Right? And it's heartbreaking to a parent. And that actually relates to our story today. We're going to talk about the prodigal son. We're going to start, if you'll open your Bibles, to Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Years ago, many years ago, if you're going to be a pastor, people are going to come to you, parents are going to come to you with their family situations, and their heart broke over a son or a daughter and how something's going. But many years ago, the Lord said to me, everything you need to know is in the story of the prodigal son and how to deal with. And obviously, the prodigal was a wayward son, someone who's kind of gone out, had some trouble in life and so on, needed to learn some things, all of that. And this happens a lot of families. I won't ask for a show of hands, but many in this room, I know, you may be even right now today concerned for a son or a daughter to some measure, right? I talk to many, many, especially the moms, pray for my son, pray for my daughter. And a lot of these situations have been going on for years. So the Bible talks about some of these things, and I wasn't an expert parent at all. We look to the Word of God to learn how to parent. Some of these things, you may say, well, it's the 21st century and all that. Hey, people are people. And the tendencies inside of human nature has not changed in thousands of years. We've got new technologies, we have new situations, but the problems are still the same because human nature has not changed. And so that's a good guide to how do we handle this. Well, you could read about something in the scriptures that happened 3,000 years ago. Oh, that was so last year. It's still the same. Human nature is what human nature is. So, we haven't, even though we may think we're enlightened, we're not different from how we've always been in some of those things. So this is a great place to learn a lot about family life. Many times when a parent would talk to Pastor Sandy or I, it's late in the game, it's already going on. Opportunities were missed when they were younger. Those of you that are younger and are newer parents or not yet parents, oh boy, get these things when those kids are small. Train them when they're young, when they're small. You're doing yourself and the whole world a favor. Amen. Do it while they're young. Our youngest grandson right now, how old is he? Almost two. And we're seeing a need here. I was just told by my daughter, his mama, that she said to her husband, better start spanking that boy. He needs it. putting on his little displays and so on. He's learning how to do that. So we'll get a hold of that while young, and it's much better. But in some cases, this is already well progressed, right? And I have learned, my parents, my mom and dad, sitting right here, and they're up in years, but I have learned in my relationship with them, and my kids here in the front row, they're all adults, but I've learned in my relationship with them, parenting is something you do the rest of your life. Honestly, you hope to parent the rest of your life. You hope that you have a quality, enjoyable, wonderful relationship. Yeah. And that's something that will be ongoing. So there's so much to learn here. The parable of the lost son or prodigal in the King James Version of the Bible. So we're going to start with how this comes about, the background of the story, before we go into the story. So Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, the him being Jesus. Verse 2 says, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right, I got to tell you a little bit about the culture of the day and who the players are here in these two verses that we've read. First of all, tax collectors. Well, this was the IRS of the day, except a little worse than that. The Romans occupied Israel at that time, and they exacted taxes or tributes to the Roman Empire, not only that, local jurisdictions as well. And the way the Romans would do that is they wouldn't send Roman soldiers in to collect the taxes. They would find somebody in the culture of the people that they were dominating who would turn and become a tax collector, because the people of their own culture knew the tricks, knew all the ways that people would do this or that, knew the people better. So it would be one of us would be turned by the occupying force and collect taxes. And the way the system worked, if you wanted to be a tax collector, you would put in a bid with the government, I will give you 10% of everything I collect. And the next guy says, I'll give you 15% of everything I collect. And it was a bidding war. And so you would find somebody that would turn on their own people and would pay the occupying government the highest possible price. That's who a tax collector was. So you could see where all the people would hate one of theirs who became a tax collector, right? And he would know all your tricks and all your hiding places and all your associations, and he would trap you in that, exact the taxes from you. So tax collectors were hated. And so tax collectors and sinners would come to Jesus. These were the people that were looked down upon. These were the outcasts. These were the betrayers. This was the lowest of society and so on. And Jesus received them into his audience. And more so, if you looked at other stories as well. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the two competing religious leaders. There was the group of the Pharisees, there was the group of the scribes, and there actually was a third, the Sadducees as well. But they were the religious leaders. They were the experts. They were the uppity up. They were the top of society. They held the best places, the greatest amount of wealth, all that kind of thing. In their time, government official and religious leader was one and the same. They were ruled by their government, their religious leaders. So they are the ones who come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you sit down and eat with these guys. What's the problem there? Not only did he receive them into the audience, not only did he hang out with them some, but he would literally eat with them. In their culture, in their time, it was one of the most intimate acts that you could have with someone was to share a meal. Well, I've been to other restaurants that are kind of picnic table style, and you just, you know, a barbecue joint or something like that. You sit down and you eat, and you don't know somebody 3 feet from you, and no big deal. Unheard of in their culture. You just didn't do that. Eat with someone you didn't know, or eat with someone who was not of proper standing, or someone who, you know, as they called them, sinner, or a tax collector. Just, you didn't do it. It related to things in the law of Moses as well. So this was their grumble and their complaint about Jesus. Jesus, you hang with the wrong people, right? If you were a righteous and godly man, you wouldn't hang with these people. You wouldn't talk to them. You wouldn't eat. You'd have nothing to do with them. Now, the one where the lady took the alabaster box and broke that costly ointment and wiped his feet with her hair and all that kind of stuff, they said to him, if you knew the kind of woman this was, she was a prostitute, if you knew what kind of woman this was, you'd have nothing to do with her. And Jesus' response, that's another story, we'll have to get to that. It's just a beautiful thing. But Jesus received these people to himself. Now, while I'm here, he never compromised his walk, his morality. He never did the things they did. He never got preachy about the things that they were doing. And the people knew Jesus loves us. And in every case, you see, when they get near to Jesus, there's a change of heart in them without Jesus confronting them on what they're doing. So this is the background. In response to the Pharisees complaining and grumbling, Jesus tells a story. And always, Jesus told stories to illustrate a point. This one starts out, we'll go down to verse 11, and you see it says, then he said, a certain man had two sons. One of the things that you look for in the stories that Jesus tells, many of them are parables. They're stories that are made up to illustrate a point. And by the way, don't take your doctrine from parables. They're stories that illustrate a point. You can't go, well, this is this, and this is, and take every fine point of it and build a doctrine on it. It has a point. But in this case, he says there a certain man. When he says a certain man, you're talking about individuals that really existed. He's repeating a true story, not a parable. In this chapter, Jesus tells three stories. He tells the story of the lost sheep, where a shepherd goes looking for the lost sheep. He tells the story of the lost coin, where a woman has valuable coins. She's missing one, and she sweeps the whole house, looks for it, and tells the story of the lost son. So he answers their complaint with three stories. Now, in every one of these stories, the one who finds what was lost throws a party, has a big celebration, and asks all the friends to rejoice, that which was lost is found. And he tells this story with the intention of showing this is how God loves. He goes to great lengths to find the lost and rejoices over the lost. So when we read the story, it's obvious that the father in the story represents God himself. The son in the story represents, you want to be truthful, all of us. You can see the whole gospel of Jesus is told in this story. God had sons, and they chose to go their own way and went away. And they figured out, this is no good, and humbled themselves and returned. And you're going to see this. So really, you could think Adam and Eve in this story as well. This is the gospel told in a story. So let's look at this story. Verse 11 of Luke chapter 15, it says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Let me interpret for you. It's his inheritance that he's asked for in advance. And the father gives him the inheritance in advance. 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That's just wild and without restraint. Just whatever he wanted to do, whatever occurred to him, he just lived the way he wanted to live. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, boy, don't miss that. That's an important point. When he came to himself, and we'll talk about that in a moment here. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's pretty obvious this father is actively watching for his son's return. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. That is, the other son was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, doesn't say brother, as soon as my brother, no, this son of yours, kind of reminds me of what Adam said to God when Adam said, did you eat of the fruit? He said, that woman you gave me. Right? See what I'm saying? Human nature is from the beginning. It is still with us. Yeah. A son of yours came who has devoured all your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. So, again, here's the story. We're to learn from it. And by the way, this might be helpful to you as well. When you're reading the Bible, reading the stories that Jesus tells and so on, do your best to put yourself in that setting as if you're standing there watching it and so on. And ask questions. Think about, what would that be like if I were there? What would I be wondering? What would I be observing? And look, and you'll find that the Lord will bring to your attention a number of things that happened that will have application and use to you. So when you read the Bible, read it like somebody that's there, like you're watching the news, and observe and open your heart, and God will show you things that you can use for your life. So that's basically what I've done here. As God calls attention to certain things, I write them down. They're here in the notes. And today, there could be more, but I have 12 observations or 12 principles I'm going to go through one at a time that you can notice. Lessons from the story of the lost son or the prodigal son. So this story, again, demonstrates how God loves us. So we can even keep ourselves in mind. This is how God loves me. First thing I noticed, the son asks for his inheritance, and then he goes away. His father didn't beg him to stay. So what are you saying, Pastor Dan? When somebody has it in their mind and their heart, they're going to do a thing. Sometimes there's nothing to be done about that. You don't beg them to stay. You don't make accommodations. You don't make deals. His father didn't beg him to stay. The son believed. Parents have heard this many times. The son believed he had to get away from parents. He had to get away so he could find himself, so he could live how he wants, so he could, you know, I'm going to be different than my parents or my daddy or whatever. He had to leave father's house to live any way he wanted. That tells me something else I didn't write down here, but that tells me that there were house rules, and he didn't want to live by the house rules, so he had to go. It tells me that the father didn't change the house rules because the son didn't like house rules. Amen. And they're not to be bargained away necessarily. I open for discussion, but if that's how it is, that's how it is. So he had to leave because there was house rules. Number two, we notice here that the son took the inheritance and he squandered it quickly, spent it all. On riotous living, on prodigal living, you know, just one big, long, continuous party. And he had, no doubt, lots of friends to help him party, right? If there's money, somebody will help you spend it. Yeah. They'll show up for the big party. And later on, we noticed nobody would help him. So those friends weren't really friends. They just showed up for the free beer. So here's my principle. The son didn't value what he didn't pay for or earn himself. In other words, easy come, easy go. And here's where sometimes, you know, families that have some resources, they're concerned about, do they just have everything provided for them. Sometimes trust funds are set up. You can't get it until you're a certain age or so much a month comes out or something like that. Here's a principle, and we even find this to be true, say something going on at our church. People don't value what they don't pay for. So some of these things, okay, you're holding a class, and the class requires a book. Well, it's $12 to buy the book. Really? I think that should be free. We find people don't value what they don't pay for. Now, some people, well, that really will bust my budget, and I can't. Come talk to me. I'll take care of that in your case. But we want to avoid this whole thing. It's true of all of us. We don't value what we don't pay for. He quickly wasted what his father had accumulated over a lifetime. It's rare in business for success to continue in the second generation. Why is that? A father may build a business, a family may build a business to a point, there's some wealth there, the children take over and ruin it. They didn't pay the price while building it. They don't value the hard work and protect the resources. They walk into it, they think it's easy. So second generation is very difficult. Our kids saw us struggle greatly, including the older ones, seeing even when there wasn't much food in the house at all. God was faithful. We never missed a meal. It wasn't eating what we wanted to eat, but we ate, right? So the younger ones, or the older ones for sure, saw that, were consciously aware of that. But now, as we've grown, and there's blessing in our family, you know, we have grandkids, and perhaps we're making the mistake of grandkid wants something, grandkid gets it. Our first daughter, our second child, she has three kids, and her profession that she has, her and her husband, they are walking in a far greater blessing financially than we ever did when we were that age and so on. And they have a very legitimate concern. Will their children understand the value of things? Will they understand believing God to see something come to pass, believing God and standing in faith to receive some sort of material blessing and so on? You know, they're talking about designing things so that these kids, it's not handed to them, but they're going to have to work, they're going to have to believe, and learn how blessing comes. It's not just handed to you. So success is very difficult in the second generation. You don't value what you don't pay for, right? So even if your family is abundantly blessed with your kids, your grandkids, and so on, we've got to find ways to teach them these principles, or they won't value it and they'll waste it. Number three, when tough times came, he was not able to sustain himself. He thought he had a great thing going on, but when he's out from father's provision, he didn't have what it took. He was Mr. Big Shot until he had to produce himself. I had to figure that out, boy. Okay, I'm on my own. If something's going to happen here, I got to do it. I got to make it happen. And the parallel is away from God. Away from God, you'll find it difficult to sustain yourself. Amen. Number four. When he was in need, he had cut himself off from his father's blessing and supply. If you leave Father God, you cut yourself off from blessing and supply. Yeah, but God loves me anyway. And yes, he does. And God takes care of me anyway. Hang on a second. We see in our story that the father never once sent money to the faraway country when the son needed it. Parents, all of us, many of us, we have this experience. Hey, could you give me some money? This and this is going on. Well, you cut yourself off from the family blessing. You're living by your rules because house rules were not for you. I taught you to follow God, to live for him and so on. You want to do your own thing? Yeah, but send me some money. I mean, this is where we live. This happens to parents all the time. Send us some money. And here, the example being Father God, and the example being a father, no money was sent. No aid was sent. The father didn't go visit. He didn't talk to a guy, see if he can't fix this or that for him. You know, this relates to things like, would you bail your kid out of jail if they... Well, I got to know some of the particulars of the circumstance, but what we told them at the time when they were younger is, no, you're going to sit in the clink. We're going to leave you there. And it never happened. We never were faced with that, but what we told them was, get comfortable because you're staying. Amen. So the idea of sons and daughters or so on live in any old way, live in that suits them, not according to house rules, what that is rebellion. The most dangerous thing to you, to your children, the most dangerous thing in the world to people is rebellion. The Lord said it to me kind of plain, because, you know, people are people, and sometimes they get involved, sex things, drugs, alcohol, all kinds of different stuff going on. The Lord said it to me this way: it's not sex and drugs and rock and roll, it's rebellion. Sex and drugs and rock and roll can be fixed. Rebellion can't. Rebellion was Lucifer's crime against God. Rebellion was Adam and Eve's crime against God. Rebellion is the crime that there's no fix for. You rebel against the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his taking your place. You rebel against that. There is no fix. There's no fix. So in a measure, when a child is living their way, the way they want, even if they're in your house, living the way they want, no aid is given to rebellion. That hurts my heart. I want to help my kids. I understand. Now, it gets worse when there's grandkids involved. Or even things, you know, people come to our church, could you provide some family assistance? We do. We have. I recall one single mom that, it's been many years ago, but, you know, winter came, the kids didn't have coats and that kind of thing, and we all, as a church, took a collection, bought all the kids new coats, and we're talking four or five of them. They came to the next service after giving them the coats, and all the coats were gone. They were back to the rags that they were wearing before. And we asked the children, what happened? Mom took them and sold them. She was strung out on crack cocaine. Your heart goes to those kids, and you think, I don't want to see the children punished for what happens in mama or daddy. I don't know that I have a great answer for that. But because actually I have been asking that situation. If me, where I'm at right now is I would make sure those children eat, the grandkids, the children, they eat, that got clothing on their back. Bye-bye, doggone if I'm going to help their parents, even if they're my own kids. Right. Amen. I'll go to that house with some food, sit there, watch the kids eat, and then say, see ya. Something for the rebellious one? No. Amen. You might call that tough love. But it is love. It is love. That's why the Father sent no aid to the Son, because it would have extended his rebellion. Today we have a term for that. We call them enablers. Right? This father was not an enabler. So he never sent aid. Number five, then our story turns. It says that he came to himself, the son. In other words, he goes, oh, I see it. He realizes he came to himself. And this is the game changer. Scenarios I've described up until now, where someone's in rebellion like that and so on, they need the game changer. They need to come to themselves. And if you keep supporting and sending aid, they won't have the day of coming to themselves. I sometimes call it a pig pen experience. They're in the pig pen. I know it. You know it. And they need to stay there until they realize, huh, it wasn't like this when I was in Father's house. Amen. Amen. And how far will they go? Some people go very far down that road way far. You know, I kind of turned around way before things got so bad. But some people, and some of you could give testimony in this room. How far were you down that road when you said, hey, wait a minute? And you turned around, right? So some of our kids, how far will they go? They'll go way down that road. And it may take many, many years. But we don't have progress until the game changer happens. Amen. So it says he came to himself. Restoration. Restoration, throughout the New Testament especially, you see this. God is in the restoration business. We as Christians and believers are to be in the restoration business. We are always focused on restoring people back to Father's house. But restoration is not possible without repentance. This father made no attempt. Why? Because it never would have worked. No attempt to restore his son in the faraway country. Restoration is not possible without repentance. So what are we looking for? You know, I sound like Mr. Tough Guy. You know, I ain't going to feed my children, but I'll feed the grandkids. Okay, Mr. Tough Guy, what's the big deal there? I'm looking for the game changer. I'm looking for the repentance, because restoration is not possible without repentance. When repentance comes, everything changes. Why am I being tough? Because I want to move them towards repentance. Amen. And you'll notice in the example of the son, repentance. What is repentance? Okay, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. We're not there yet. Words are cheap. And they're easy. Right? So it's something more than that. And to recall what he said there without looking at scripture again and reading it. But he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food enough to eat? And he says, here's what I'll do. I'll go home and I'll tell Dad, you know, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, and I know it. And I'm not worthy anymore to be your son, because I really tore that up. So would you find it in your heart to put me in your hire somewhere? To put me somewhere in the house where I'll just be a worker in the house, and at least I'll have food to eat, right? Repentance is always great humility. Humility is lowering yourself to the lowest position. This son didn't say, gee, Dad, I'm sorry. Can we pick up where we left off? He did not ask to pick up where we left off. Humility is evidence of repentance. Humility says, I'll take the lowest available position. I won't ask for anything except food to eat and some clothes. And the rest of my life, I won't be your son. I'll be a servant. You don't have repentance until people are willing to take the lowest position. When they take the lowest position, you can lift them up. But if they won't lower themselves, you can't lift them up. They're already lifted by self. And that's pride. And that's rebellion. True restoration requires repentance. Repentance is evidenced by great humility. You don't ask for things. You just say, let me take the lowest position if that's okay with you. And at least I'll have something to eat. And when one takes the lowest position, you can build them back. Yes. Amen. And by the way, as we look at this, this is supposed to be how God loves us. There are some things that we'll see here that I don't know. I suppose you can do this as long as it's really total, genuine humility, and that'll be walked out. But trust has to be restored. Trust, many times, takes time to repair and to rebuild. And you can understand me not being God myself, having a certain amount of apprehension, you having a certain amount of apprehension and saying, okay, we'll take you back in, but this is going to be the program. And we're going to take you a step at a time. When you prove you're faithful here, we'll go to here. And you prove you're faithful there, and we'll go to here. And that total restoration takes time and proving out. That's one of the ways also you know if it's humility or not. Because the humble will say, no problem. Fine, we'll do that. If the humility is false, aren't you my dad? I thought you would love me. That exposes. Okay, we didn't have true repentance. We didn't have humility here yet. You're not ready. Amen. Amen. Can you see that? So repentance is humbling yourself, willing to take the lowest place. Now, if you may have an occasion where you have a dispute with a friend, another church member, a boss, or any of these kinds of things, you really want to do the right thing when you apologize, when you realize you should. You're not really there until you're ready to take the lowest place in that relationship and walk it out to prove to them, can't we just pick up the way things were? No, we can't. Because we have a history of a violation, we have to rebuild. Amen. So if it's ever you that needs to come to yourself, repent and turn and got to go to somebody, take the lowest place, walk that out, and be restored. Number 6 was repentance is humbling yourself. Number 7, this is beautiful. The father was on constant watch for his son's return, though he never went to the far country. He watched for it, but he didn't send a message out there, hey, where are you? How's things going? He never once inquired what it was like out there. He just waited for the return. And you can see that the father spots him while he's still afar off and runs to him. This is like a runner in the starting blocks, ready to go. And the only thing that can send him is the return. Without the return, he cannot do what he's longing to do. I get the picture that every day he's watching for his son's return. Every day, every free moment, he's looking to the horizon. Is he ready yet? Is my son returning? Is he coming home yet? Where's my son? Oh, I long for my son. But I know if I go to him, it'll prolong the problem, not help the problem. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's watching for this return. The Father God is always watching for our return. But he can't do for us what needs to be done until there is the return. Amen. Number 8, the Father seeing and hearing the repentance of his son. Now remember, the son rehearsed his speech and then made the speech to his father. His father falls on him, kisses his neck, hugs him and everything. And the son says, wait a minute, Dad. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just let me be a servant. The father hears this expression of humility and change and turn. And upon hearing the evidence, seeing the evidence of the return, the father, number 1, does not punish. Well, okay, but I'm going to treat you poorly for the next 6 months. And that's something we would do, right? God doesn't do that. Upon seeing repentance and a return, no punishment came. In fact, the father didn't even acknowledge what the son said about sinning against him. The father didn't want to hear it. Now, many times for us, yeah, you really did blow it. I suppose you wasted all my money on prostitutes. And we make them confess the details. Not God. Not the father in our story. I don't even want to hear about it. What you did, I don't need to know. That's not relevant anymore. You've come to yourself, you've returned, you've walked in humility before me. So, the father goes forward like it never happened. Like it never existed. He does not want to hear it. This is how God is with us. We turn to him, we come with the return. I'm not worthy, but if I could just come into your house. This is how we find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is, humbling yourself. I couldn't do it. I don't make it. But I receive the gift of Jesus into my heart. And I'm a sinner, but I ask you to forgive me. That's our return story. That's what we say. And upon that, the Father says, I don't even want to hear about all of that. Get the fatted calf ready. God doesn't want to hear the whole mess. He already knows anyway. He saw it all. That's right. He knows. I had an occasion many years ago now where there was something, I don't remember what it was, but I'm in the shower, and I'm, oh, God, forgive me, you know, some kind of thing, and I'm in the shower, and I'm very well aware of what the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? How long does that take? About as long as for you to say, Lord, I did this. Gee, I blew it. Would you cleanse me and forgive me? Well, that just doesn't seem adequate to human nature. I got to punish myself a while. I got to, oh, God, I'm so sorry. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. And, you know, maybe spend the day being sorry, right? Well, the Lord spoke to me while I was in the shower. He said, to linger too long in remorse and in what we would call repentance, to linger too long in remorse and repentance is to doubt my word. In that verse, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So do I have to ask a dozen times before that works? Do I have to ask all day long 100 times? Do I have to be in remorse for a month and a half? How long does it take? Just once. So if I come back to it again, I'm saying, well, apparently you aren't faithful and just to cleanse me and forgive me, right? Because I'm still feeling something. That's not from him. I don't know about you, but I've said this, oh, I can't believe I did that. You know what that implies? Oh, yeah, so-and-so, he does that all the time, but I'm not like him. I can't believe I did that. Well, what do you think you are? It's a manifestation of pride. I can't believe I did that. And a lot of times our repenting over and over is our pride that we can't get over that we did that. And that is now not taking the humble lowest place. And I have learned, if it's something I did before and I did it again, I go to God and say, yep, it's me. I did it again. Yeah, me. I did that. You're a pastor of a church. Yeah, I know. But I did it. And take that verse. I ask you to forgive me, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, Father, I receive that to me. I thank you it's done. And I've learned, move on. That's it. He doesn't want to hear about it. After I bring it to him and acknowledge, and that's that. Now, this is a story of a father. It's the same when people do us wrong. Look for that genuine repentance, that humility, but when you hear it, when you see it, do not punish. Now, there may be, as I said, a stepped plan to bring trust back. That's a separate issue. But by punish, usually it's verbally. Yeah, you sure did blow it. I can't believe. And then we go into a speech about what all they did wrong. And then if they have any inkling of going the same direction again, now you remember, you did this, and you did this, and you did this. I just despise people that want to, you know, remember everything I ever did and remind me. Or maybe I should say I despise that. You know, I call them bean counters. They got a little bag. And every time you do something that they don't like, you know, something wrong, they go, yeah, I'll take that, put it in my bag. Oh, yeah, that, put it in my bag. And 10 years later, well, they open up the bag. This is when you did that. And this is when you did that. And this is when you did that. Anybody know somebody like that? You ever been treated like that, you know? A sign of truly forgiving somebody is it almost escapes you. You don't remember these things happening. The Bible tells us that God casts our sins as far as the east is from the west into the sea of his forgetfulness. So you can say, you know, God, back there 10 years ago when I did such and such, and he would answer, I have no recollection of that. I have no record of it. I'm not sure what you're talking about. I don't have that. That's just amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. So this father doesn't want to hear it, doesn't punish, doesn't keep bringing it up. Lesson for us in that. Number 9, though the son asked to be placed as a servant, the father actually restored all that was the son's before he went away. It says that they put a ring on his finger, a robe on him, sandals on his feet. People who were well provided for back then had shoes. Everybody else didn't have shoes. But the ring and the robe are very significant. Again, it's a culture thing. The robe. Do you recall the story of Joseph and the robe, the coat of many colors? The coat was the family identity. Something about the coat spoke to the family that you were from. You might see this in motorcycle gangs or something like that now, where they have the jacket and then they get the patches or things like that. Gang tattoos, however gangs might dress, all that kind of thing. It is family identity. When the robe was given back to him, when the robe was put on him, his father put him back in the family and identified with him. This is my son. And he has full status as a son. The servants didn't wear the family robe. So it wasn't just give him a coat, he's cold. The full family identity was restored to him. Now think about this in our case. We come to God, we repent, we return. And though we're not worthy to be sons or daughters, he says, no, you are fully in the family. The Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. By that we see Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, sons of God. Many places in the scriptures talk about us that way. We have been given in Jesus the full family identity. And with the full family identity, you have all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters. The servants didn't have all those rights and privileges, but the sons and daughters do. And when we come to God, full family identity, put the robe on him. He would go out in public and people would see. That's what made Joseph's brothers so mad. He had that family robe on, head of the family. Now, he was not the oldest. That's why they hated it so much. But Joseph's robe said he is head of the family. That's why it was a problem. So the robe is restored. Full family identity. The ring was put on his finger. The ring would be today's equivalent of family authorization to spend the family resources. It was the charge card. He could go to any merchant and buy anything by simply displaying the ring. And that would go on the account of the family. And when it would be settled up, the family resources would pay that. What's that mean to you and me? We have been given full authorization to spend the family resources. And if in heaven there's healing for your body, you just simply present who you are, the family ring, and you can acquire blessings from heaven, healing in your body. You need finances and so on. God has promised to take care of us and take care of us abundantly. How do you acquire those things? You present your family ring. Jesus gave me, and we're different subject, but we can go all through the scriptures, authority to call on the resources of heaven in my name. Jesus said it again and again and again. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be given you. Why is that? Because the ring's been put on your finger. Amen. We've returned, and we can draw from the whole of family resources. Number 10, there is to be a celebration of a genuine return. If it's one of your kids, there's a genuine return, throw a party. Make a big deal of it. when you and I return to God in heaven, there's a great big party. If I'm around when somebody returns to God, man, that blesses me. We get thrilled at that kind of thing, don't we? Yeah. Even if they've been away and doing crazy stuff, yeah, we rejoice over them. Now they're brother and sister. So there's a genuine celebration to be had. Number 11, there are others who won't think it's fair. I can't believe. I mean, what all that guy did, and you're going to bring him in the church? Let him sit in the same row? Yeah. Others won't think it's fair. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? You know, it's just not fair. We have things like, well, shouldn't it be the most godly woman in the church has all the blessing because God just favors this saintly woman and all that kind of thing, you know? And shouldn't she be healed first and that kind of thing? And then some guy comes in off the street and he's been living every way that you might think, you know, and he walks in and God heals him of AIDS or something like that. You know, that's just not right, God. It's just not right. Be careful. We can be that brother that thinks it's not fair. It has nothing to do with fairness. It has everything to do with restoration. And then the next and the final point addresses that as well. The number 12, the entire family blessing is available to all of us all the time. The son that didn't go away, he said to his father, I've been faithful and I've served and I've done everything I'm supposed to do and you never threw a party for me once. What's the father say? He said, son, everything I have is yours. You could have, at any time you wanted, had all the parties you wanted. You could have killed all the fatted calves. You could have accessed this all the time. Now, I don't know why the son didn't know it or why the son didn't access it or what's up with that. But applying to ourselves, what does that mean? That means that the resources of heaven are available for us at any time to have any celebration we want to have. And to live in the blessing, to live in the prosperity, to live in all that God has for us. In other words, what the father was saying is, son, it was yours. You just didn't access it. This son accused the father of unequally blessing. But the father says, no. You had access to it, just didn't take advantage of it. So it's a long time since I gave my life to the Lord, years ago. And I don't want to be the son that gets upset at my brother who's recently returning. And I want to take this to heart. God said all the resources of the family are mine to access at any time. And sometimes some brothers and sisters get mad when they see another one blessed. Don't get mad. It's yours too. Anytime. Amen. So when I'm a minister, I see another minister walking in a greater level of blessing of some kind than me, should I get mad? Should I get discouraged? I need to say, you know what? That's mine too. I can do that too. And get busy on what I need to do to walk in a level of blessing as well. So, amen. We restore when we see repentance. And we all celebrate and rejoice together in the family name, in the family blessing, in the resources that are ours. These are all great things, aren't they? Yes. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Father, we bless you. We thank you. This story can teach us much for this life, but it teaches us much about your love too. And if perchance there's anyone in this room that right now today needs to return to Father's house, it's easily done. It's quick. It's not painless. It can take a great deal to humble ourselves. But Father, for everyone who humbles themselves and says, here I am, I'm not worthy, but if you'll take me in, I want to rejoin Father's house. If there's anyone in this room that's you today, take that step right now. And you know, for some of us, we may need to make it the big journey from the faraway country all the way home. For others of us, now we shared in communion today, but there's adjustments we need to make. There may be a small thing, or seemingly small, that's a little bit of rebellion here or there. Even that, make that journey from where we are to where we need to be today. Father, I'm coming home. Do you good to say that. Go ahead, say that. Father, I'm coming home. I don't deserve it, but I'll accept it. I'll take the lowest place, but you've raised me to the highest place. I thank you for the family blessing, the family name. I thank you that I'm born again, washed in the blood of Jesus. And we'll go forward now as a son or a daughter of God, welcoming other brothers and sisters. It's just good to be saved. It's good to be in the Father's house. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.